Well, as Brother Paul said, tonight I'm going to be talking about temptation, and we'll be focusing on what James has to say about it in the first chapter of his epistle. So if you want to, you can turn to James chapter 1. While you do that, I want to say, as a teenager and a new Christian, at camp I memorized a version of the words of 1 Corinthians 10:13. You're probably familiar with it. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. For the longest time, I thought this verse contained all I needed to know to battle temptation. However, I never experienced the success it seemed to imply was possible. I think this was because I read it to mean that if God allowed a temptation, then he expected me to be able to handle it on my own, and that the way to escape was by my own willpower. The lesson tonight's important because every one of us deals with trials and temptation, and if we are to overcome them, we need to know that we can and must depend on God's faithfulness and on his provision. Let's begin by reading our text, James chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, going through 18. I'm using the English Standard Version. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. As we begin to look at this text, we notice that verse 12 is a beatitude, and it sounds much like those given by our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and Luke 6. James had probably heard his brother deliver that message on more than one occasion, and perhaps it made an impression on him in a way that influenced his own writing here as he was carried along by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to deliver to us these words spoken from God. The statement of blessedness in this verse is meant to direct our thoughts back to an exhortation that came earlier in verses 2 and 3. There, the Christian is told to meet the many and varied trials of this life with joy that comes from a firm knowledge that such trials are intended by God to produce endurance, a continuing patience and steadfastness to make one perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. As with the Beatitudes of Jesus, this one also expresses something of both the now, a fact, and the not yet, a promise. There is in the present the reality of being blessed. For having heard and believed and obeyed the gospel, being baptized for the forgiveness of sins, those who are now in Christ have reason enough to be happy in his current life and to endure its trials. Then there is also, in the future, the reality that those who remain in Christ, who love him and endure to the end, shall receive the crown of life. We find this promise again in Revelation 2:10. Where it says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. As for the crown of life, the language used is not meant to indicate a crown representing life or even one bestowing life. Instead, the words literally say, we will receive the life crown, that life itself is the crown. The faithful, we see, are crowned with eternal life, never ending. Notice, though, that it is conditional, and the condition is expressed here in three ways. First, the crown will be given to those who remain steadfast, which means to stay under or to abide. Second, the crown will be given to those who have stood the test, which means tried and found acceptable and approved. And third, the crown is given to those who love God, meaning that they have a love that is not just a feeling, but is expressed in obedience. So the blessed man mentioned, the happy man, is one who continues abiding under God's rule and grace, one who is not of a false pretense, but is proved true to the Lord, and one who continues in sincere affection and desire set on God. James had good reason for giving both the exhortation in verse 2 and this beatitude in verse 12 to deal with facing trials before directly addressing the subject of temptation. Both verses indicate that it is a matter of fact that we are going to face trials. And since the word for trials can mean anything that challenges our continued faith in God and allegiance to Christ, whether affliction or persecution or a direct inducement to sin, each person confronts temptation in a variety of ways. Therefore, almost daily the question arises before us of whether you will yield to murmuring, to rebellion, and to sin. But rather than focus upon that point yet, James intentionally turns our attention away from ourselves and toward God to make us mindful that these things do not have to rob us of our joy, because through patience we are made perfect, complete, and wanting nothing. Then here in verse 12, we are specifically told what that means to the Christian, indeed the very reason for having joy. We're told that the one who remains steadfast and has stood the test shall, with certainty, receive the crown of life. In 2 Timothy 2:4, it refers to this crown of life as the crown of righteousness, and 1 Peter 5:4 as the unfading crown of glory. Note that these words, life, righteousness, glory, these are all descriptive of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The crown that we long for and will receive in eternity is Christ himself. The reward is to be in his presence for eternity. Jesus prayed, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If there's an application to be made from this verse that would prepare our minds for facing trials and temptations, it's this: remember the reward for enduring, the crown of life. 1 John 5:12 says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Going on, we come to verse 13, where James takes up directly the issue of temptation to sin. And the first thing he wants us to understand is this, that temptation is not of God. 13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. The word for tempted and tempts here is the verb form of the same word that was used as a noun in the preceding verses to refer to trials, but the context makes the distinction clear. Trials will refer to those things when sent or permitted by God that are intended for our good, to strengthen us in the faith, and to make us aware of ourselves and our weaknesses, so that we resolve to trust His Word and rely on Him with greater devotion. We see this with Adam in Genesis 22. We also see that trials are used by God to reveal the true nature of a man's heart. Not to God, for He already knows the heart of every man, but to reveal the person's true character to that person and to others. Examples of this are the testing by bread from heaven in Exodus 16:4, and the testing of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah's pride in 2 Chronicles 32. God does test people with trials, but He never tempts them. He never lures His people toward sin or acts in such a way as to harm their faith. Therefore, there is no basis for anyone to say or even think that God is the source or cause of temptation or in any way wills it to be. Furthermore, it is stated directly that God cannot be tempted with evil and that He Himself tempts no one. God is never tempted and is beyond temptable by the very nature of His attributes. First, He is utterly and unreservedly good. He has no evil passion that he would seek to gratify. Secondly, He has no want of power so as to seek glory that He does not already possess. Thirdly, He has no want of wealth, for within Himself are infinite resources. And finally, He has no want or lack of happiness, because within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit exist in complete delight with one another. There is no possible inducement that could be brought before God to do evil by seeking fulfillment in anything that is outside the fulfillment He has in His own perfect eternal existence as God. So we see in this verse that man's inclination, the perverse tendency of his heart, is that he is prone to blaming someone else. From the very beginning, Adam blamed Eve. "The woman you gave me tempted me." And Eve, in the same fashion, blamed the serpent. Our prideful hearts compel us to lay the fault on someone else, anyone other than ourselves. But each time we do, attempting to justify our own sinful behavior, we are indirectly blaming God and as good as saying, "I was tempted by God." We do that by wondering why God has allowed certain things in our life, a difficult spouse, an accident, or an illness, and then seeking contentment not in Him, but in an affair, or a bottle, or an obsession, or a narcotic. We also blame God with excuses that we were born this way, and it's the way He made us. And since He gave us desires and passions, He's not going to hold us responsible for the indulgent and licentious ways we go about pursuing those passions. We also shift blame to God, saying that we act in such a way because it's the kind of world we live in, and that if it is natural, then it can't be wrong, and how we choose to use it cannot be held against us. But our text is clear on this point. God tempts no one and is not responsible for any temptation to do what is evil in His sight. And we are about to see in the following verses, temptation is foreign to God's providence and would not exist if there was not already something in the corrupted human mind itself drawing us to sin. Verses 14 and 15 again read, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The translation you have may read that a person is drawn away or carried away by his own lust. If your version says lust, know that the word used is employed here in only the general sense and is synonymous to a desire. Though a sinful desire is implied in context, it is without the sensuous connotation that we today have come to associate with the word. The word itself is used elsewhere in Scripture in a positive light, as in Luke 22, when Jesus says he has earnestly desired to eat the Passover with his disciples, and he institutes the Lord's Supper. And in Paul's letter to the Philippians, where he expresses his desire to depart and be with Christ. But here in our context, we can understand the lust or desire to be that of any kind of sinful longing. James, we see, had no reluctance to mixing metaphors to make his point. He goes from a hunting and fishing reference directly to language suggestive of an enticing harlot. First, the idea of being lured by sinful desire pictures in the mind how a hunter's prey is drawn out from its shelter and safety. Perhaps James was thinking of Peter's warning that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And then, to be enticed by sinful desire brings to mind the idea that temptation is like the seductive charm of a harlot that beguiles both our senses and our reason. Continuing that metaphor, we learn that it is in the contemplation of sinful gratification that desire conceives. Having already taken hold of our attention and affections, desire gives birth to sin. Make no mistake, temptation is not of God. Temptation is of man, of his own evil desire. Significant here in the text is that the text makes no distinction between sin that is engaged in by physical bodily action and sin that takes place in the mind alone. Our Lord made it clear in the words he taught that lustful imagination is as much sin as is the act of adultery, that anger toward a brother or sister is the same as murder. And then, fully grown sin that we no longer regard as sinful, sin that we justify to ourselves in order to continue, sin for which we abandon the faith and our salvation, brings forth death. It may help you to remember the sequence given of events given in these verses and conveyed here by which temptation originates, produces sins, and ends in death, and also help you to understand Satan's role in the process by thinking in terms of what I've called the seed, the weed, and the deed. Satan can only exert his influence on us by way of suggestion and deception that appeals to our own sinful desires. So he uses the seed. As we see in the Genesis account of mankind's first sin, all Satan needs to do is to stir up passion and sinful desire, is to plant a bit of discontent with and doubt in the truth and trustworthiness of God's word, with a suggestion like, did God actually say? Or for us today, would it be so wrong if, and you can fill in the blank. In a mind fertile with sinful desire, that seed is all it takes to start the process. Once lured by desire, and if not checked, the weed of rebellion grows as we are enticed by just the possibility that God's way may not be the only way to find full fulfillment and happiness. We begin to listen to Satan's lies. He tells us, "You will not surely die." Perhaps today he might say, "Just be your true self, or you deserve it. No one else needs to know," or, "It doesn't make you a bad person." But like a weed that spreads, choking out what is good, so too can our thoughts be overtaken by the deceptive thinking that our own desires could possibly be justifiably enjoyed without restraint or in what is forbidden. So what started out as a seed and grown to a weed, the temptation now produces the deed, actual sin itself. As already pointed out, desire turns into sin not only through physical indulgence, but even by mere mental indulgence, as one is gratified by the contemplation of the sin, even if not acted out. And this is not limited to only sexual thoughts. In anger, we might find satisfaction in thinking about what we would do to get back at someone if only we could. Perhaps in envious jealousy, we contemplate how we are more deserving and could do better than someone else if we had their wealth and opportunities. This all comes from sinful desires that would replace the rule of God over us and make us into idols unto ourselves. After all, we think, what we desire is what matters most. The deed being done, if we do not turn back to God, leads only to death. Initially, the death of our love toward our fellow man, but then death of even our love for God and for his care and provision. Ultimately, it results in spiritual death, for which we may never recover for all eternity. With this knowledge in mind, we may ask ourselves whether there is, in fact, any way that we can, with joy and steadfastness, face the trials we meet in life. Have we really been given a way of escape from the temptations that produce sin and death? Indeed, we know that we do have an escape, for 2 Peter 1:3 tells us that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Where we fail is in assuming that the way of escape is simply through intense willpower and internal resolve. But since temptation strikes at the core of who we are, at the level of desire, it is not beaten for long by a stoic white-knuckle determination. No, to put to death the sins of passion, evil desire, and greed, we have to fight desire with desire. Consider what C.S. Lewis wrote about temptation. He said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered for us." Understand that to overcome temptation, we must repent from sinful desires and replace them with new and better desires, stronger desires. Peter goes on to tell us what will produce these desires. Starting again at 2 Peter 1:3. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. When we meditate on the knowledge of the glory and excellence of all that God is for us in Christ, and as we learn to cherish His precious and very great promises, it's through them that our godly desires for those things increase. And as we are transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we long and thirst for righteousness, sin and the temptation to sin becomes less attractive, less appealing and alluring. The psalmist tells us, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." John Piper put it this way, "I know of no other way to triumph over sin long term than to gain a distaste for it because of a superior satisfaction in God." Fortunately, James gives us a needed warning and a needed reminder of the truth about God to stoke the coals and fan the flames of godly desire within our hearts. First, the warning, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." However apparent it may be that temptation arises from our sinful desires, we are still inclined to hold the false opinion that somehow it is God's fault that we are in the state we are in. Such thinking comes very close to blasphemy because temptation is not of God's nature. And James addresses his readers with a solemn tenderness toward beloved brothers that they pay attention to what he says next so that they are not deceived. The reminder is this, 17 and 18. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Know this, all that is good, and only what is good, comes from God above. Our sinful desires do not come from Him. The temptations those desires produce do not come from Him. He is the author of all that is excellent and perfect, and only of what is excellent and perfect. He created the heavenly lights, the sun, the moon, the stars, for the benefit of mankind. But the Creator is not to be confused with His creation. While night turns to day and day to night, while the moon passes through its various phases and the sun shines more brightly some days than others, with God there is no variation as He shines upon His spiritual children in undimmed glory. His light is constant with no loss of brilliance, and no shadow due to change." In 1 John 1, we read, "This is the message that we have from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." So again, let no one say that when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." Temptation simply is not of God's nature, nor of His will. Instead, we see here that God's will, His own perfect and incorruptible desire, is only to see us born again and to receive the crown of life in His Son. Through the word of truth, which is the gospel, we are brought forth into the newness of life. Just as by His word, God created the life of man in the beginning, He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, the living Word, that we too are brought forth to new life by the Word of truth that still speaks through His written Word. The faith that saves comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, those first early Christians, the ones who heard these words and responded in obedient faith, are rightly called first fruits in the sense of time and in the sense of preceding the souls who have since heard and obeyed the gospel. But today, we also bear this designation of first fruits, for it also means the portion of the harvest set apart as holy and devoted to God. Every believer in this sense is included in the first fruits. We are accounted among those set apart from the sinful world to be creatures of God, in whom the image of God is being renewed, and through whom God is truly honored. To conclude our study, let us take note that our text contains only two direct commands. Let no one say, I am being tempted of God, and do not be deceived. But other things we are to do and or pursue are implied in the text. Remain steadfast under trial. Love God. Do not be lured and enticed by sinful desires. Do not sin or continue in sin. And seek the good and perfect gifts of God. When listed out this way, it's easier to recognize those for what they are. Demands of the law, such as we find in the Ten Commandments. While these are good and noble things God desires for us, they will not be perfectly achieved by us in our earthly life. The fact remains that we will sometimes seek to fulfill lingering sinful desires or seek to fulfill harmless desires in sinful ways. At times, we will be deceived and blame God. We will not always stand the test or love God as we should. We will even at times trade the good and perfect gifts of God for the fleeting satisfaction of sin. We do fail in our efforts to keep the law, but the good purpose of the law is not to make us righteous, but to expose our inability to be righteous in ourselves and to point us to the one who is righteousness for us. Through the law, we learn that we need a Savior who is able to meet the demands of the law, tempted like us in every way, but without sin. And we have such a Savior who suffered and died to pay the penalty for our sin so that we can be forgiven when we fall short. But in Christ, we do not only have forgiveness of sin, we have a Savior who has risen from the dead so that we know that his death has indeed satisfied our debt. And also know that since he has the power over death, he has the power to grant the crown of life to those who love him. So as we finish, remember the reward and let it encourage us toward godly desires that will overcome the trials and temptations in this present age. With that, I'll close with a word of prayer. But dear Heavenly Father, we know in our minds that good and perfect gifts are all that come from you. But in this life, we are easily distracted and led astray. We pray that your word continues to be a guidance to us to know all that you have for us in Christ and to pursue that with all our desire. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.